Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we just come before you in the precious name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we're studying your sovereignty, Lord, and we love it because you are sovereign, and that gives basically everything into your hands. And so, Father, we commit our day to you. We commit this service. We commit our understanding more of how we should pray and what type of life that we should live in order to pray. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Again, we're going to examine prayer and sovereignty of God in prayer. And we'll examine paragraph 50 from Who is this Melchizedek? Where Brother Branham said, God's sovereign in his choosing. Did you know that? God's sovereign. Who is back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Now, you know, that's exactly what we read in the book of Job, chapter 38, verse 34. You know, he mentioned to him, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And in verse 2, he says, who is it that that darkeneth counsel without knowledge? And so we know that God is the counselor. In fact, Paul said in Romans 8:11, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? And he quoted that from Isaiah, where Isaiah said, who hath been the Lord's counselor? So also in Isaiah 106:13, they were not for his counsel. So, and that's the problem with prayer, is that when you fall out of his counsel, which is his will, then your prayer is not answered. And so who was back yonder to tell him a better way to make the world? Who would dare to tell him he was running his business wrong? The Bible says in Romans 11 and 34, who hath known the mind of the Lord, and who hath been his counselor? So you see, people just have to learn to let go and let God. He said, even thy word, very sovereign. Even the revelation is sovereign. He reveals to whom he will reveal. The very revelation itself is sovereign. And so we find in 1 Corinthians 2 and 10 says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. That is how people pound at things and jump at things and hit at things and not knowing what they're doing. God is sovereign in his works. And so the prophet says, had to speak in such a way as to cause some to miss it and some to go out. In unveiling God, he said, I trust that God will reveal this. And every time, if you who take the tapes and listen, and I hope and trust that you have a spiritual mind, a spiritual understanding of what that God has been trying to get over to the church without saying it, all right. So, in other words, you can listen to the tapes, and but unless you have a spiritual understanding, you're not really going to understand what he's saying, all right? And so what is a spiritual understanding? Well, he said God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. So if you don't have the Holy Ghost, you can listen to the tapes till cows come home, and you won't understand what he's saying. And then no man can understand the things of God until you're born again, 1 Corinthians 2 and 12. Now, Brother Bram continued in unveiling God. He said, it is something, sometime, we have to say things in such a way that it might thin down. It might bring some to go out. You know, it's like the Collins boys, and well, not Collins boys, but the Collins group. Some to leave and some to ponder over, but that's done purposely. It must be done that way, and they can't figure it out. You know, they want to say, well, Brother Branham was off the word. Where was he off the word? Who are you? Who are you? Who vindicated you? You know, well, I've been, you know, the word vindication is not in the Bible, but, you know, the word confirm is. And so, you know, I've got the Holy Ghost, so I've been confirmed. You don't have the Holy Ghost because you don't understand the word. Just because you might have spoken in tongues doesn't mean nothing. I'm sorry. And that includes all the people who follow, who believe the sign in the Collins boys. They have all blasphemed the Holy Ghost, and every one of them is dead, spiritually speaking. That's what Jesus told them about the people who followed Moses, and they died in the wilderness. You know? I mean, Jesus spoke in parables, in Matthew 13. He says, because He said they could hear, but they don't understand, and see that they couldn't perceive. So, you know, God does things in certain ways, and he cloaks it. He hides it from those that it's not meant for. So last week, we recapped the thoughts thus far in our series on sovereignty of God pertaining to the nature of the human will and prayer. And we found that according to Scripture in Romans 9:16, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. We also recapped the bondage of the human will. And we saw how that Jesus said in John 8:34, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin. So, you know, you can't get around it. You're a slave, okay? And we know that sin is unbelief. And John 16:9 says they sin because they believe not. And Romans 6 and 7 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Which means that the only way that you can possibly be free is that you never were under the bondage to begin with. You never did do it, as Brother Bram said, and that is what justification is all about. But what we are looking at today is what Jesus said in John 1, in 1 John 5:14. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And that's the important part, is his will. The need for prayer is not for God to change his will, but for us to change our will. Too many people believe that when we say prayers, that prayer changes things, and they actually are meaning that God changes his will, his purpose, and plan when men pray. And as I mentioned last week, these ministers challenged the people to pray for America, pray that she might repent and change. But she can't repent and change. It's thus saith the Lord, she won't do it. So why pray in vain? Because thus saith the Lord said they won't. That shows we consider our human will to be, we think our human will is better than God's human will. But they look for a revival that will never come. And we know this because we have thus saith the Lord that she will not repent and there will not be another revival. Okay, so they quote 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, okay, who's my people? It's the Jews. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. So those words were spoken by God for another people, not America today. And not this people, because this people is wicked. They haven't changed from their wicked ways. And not for this land, because God's prophet said that she will not repent. And this verse is for a people that will repent. And at least not in this land after the prophet has come and his message has been rejected. These words cannot produce fruit today because, first of all, the people will not humble themselves. And secondly, they will not pray correctly because he promised, in 1 John 14, if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And his word is his will. And thirdly, they will not seek his face because they do not know him, nor do they understand the Godhood. So how are they going to, you know, like Martin Luther said, that they're going to pray out to a God and he won't hear them. All right. And then they seek a God, but they're seeking the wrong God. You see, but we have a God that changes not. And finally, they will not turn from their wicked ways. And what are the ways which God calls wicked? In the first place, they have turned down God's answer for them in this hour. The ways which God calls wicked and which they will not turn from is their course of life. That's what the word way means. It is a Hebrew word, derech, and it speaks of the course of life and their immoral character, so they would not turn from their wicked course of life the ways they were living in. You know, but the Bible tells us, if we want to pray, examine yourself, in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Don't you know that if you weren't in him, you're reprobate. And so that's the whole thing. Either you were in him to start with or you're a reprobate. That's it. Okay? So we go to Numbers now. I'm going to show you this in the scriptures, okay? Just then, Numbers 25:6-9. Just then, while everyone was weeping in penitence at the entrance of the tent of meeting, an Israelite man flaunting his behavior in front of Moses and the whole assembly paraded a Midianite woman into his family tent. That's like a lot of guys in this message. You know, they're living in adultery, they're living in fornication, and they flaunt it. All right? Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw what he was doing, so he grabbed his spear, and following them into the tent, with one thrust, he drove the spear through the two of them. Two in one, okay? The man of Israel and the woman right through their midsection. So they were in the process of, you know, whatever, and he got them both, okay? That stopped the with just one jab. That stopped the plague from continuing among the people of Israel, but 24,000 had already died. All right? So because of the nation's wickedness, we've seen many people die of the plagues. We've seen many people die of, you know, those things, and we've seen them die of all kinds of things, okay? Another time, God destroyed Achan and his whole family for stealing and hiding in his tent of parts of Jericho, which God had destroyed, and he had already cursed them. So why would you want to hide something as a treasure that God has cursed? All right, let's just read Joshua 7. Then the people of Israel violated the holy curse. Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the cursed things. God became angry with the people of Israel. Now, it is incredible that God destroyed Jericho, but one man, Achan, felt compelled to hold on to something that cursed city. And so when they came up to Ai, I thought it was interesting, Ai, because we all know Ai is, you know, what they call the future. It's actually a curse, okay? When they came up to Ai, which means the ruin, so Ai, it actually, according to the Bible translation, means the ruin, they could not defeat it and were driven back. Now, I'm going to read you from the Message translation. Okay, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, the ruin. He calls it the ruin. All right, which is near Beth Avon, just east of Bethel. He instructed them, go up and spy out the land. The men went up and spied out Ai. They turned to Joshua and reported, don't bother sending a lot of people. 2,000 or 3,000 men are enough to defeat Ai. Don't wear out the whole army. They aren't that many people there. So 3,000 men went up and then fled in defeat from the men of Ai. So they fled from Ai, okay? I'm trying to bring this into today, okay? The men of Ai killed 36, chased them from the city gate as far as the quarries, killing them at their descent. The heart of the people sank. All the spirit was knocked out of them. Joshua ripped his clothes and fell on his face to the ground before the breast of God, he said. And he and the leaders, throwing dirt on their heads, prostrated until evening. Then Joshua said, Oh, Master God, why did you insist on bringing this people across the Jordan to make us victims of the Amorites, to wipe us out? Why didn't we just settle on the east side of Jordan? Oh, Master, what can I say after this, after Israel has been run off by its enemies? When the Canaanites and all the others living here get wind of this, they gang up on us and make short work of us, and then how will you keep up your reputation? Well, God said to Joshua, get up. Why are you groveling? Israel has sinned. They've broken the covenant I commanded them. They've taken forbidden plunder, stolen and then covered up the theft, hoarding it up with their own selves, with their own stuff. The people of Israel can no longer look their enemies in the eye. They themselves are plundered. I can't continue with you if you don't rid yourselves of the cursed things. You hear that? I can't continue as long as you're going to continue in your wicked ways. So get started, purify the people, tell them, get ready for tomorrow by purifying yourself. For this is what the God of Israel says. They are cursed things in the camp. There are cursed things in the camp. You won't be able to face your enemies until you have gotten rid of these cursed things. You see that? First thing in the morning, you will be called up by the tribes. The tribe God names will come up clan by clan. The clan God names will come up family by family. And the family God names will come up man by man. The person found with the cursed thing will be burned. he and everything he has, because he broke God's commandment, our covenant, and did this despicable thing in Israel. Joshua was up at the crack of dawn and called Israel up by tribe by tribe. The tribe of Judah was singled out. Then he called up the clans and singled out the Zerahites. He called up the Zerahite family and singled out the Zadhi family. He called up the family members one by one and singled out Achan, son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah. Joshua spoke to Achan, "My son, give glory to God, the God of Israel. Make your confession to him. Tell me what you did. Don't keep back anything from me." Achan answered. Now see, it's interesting that he didn't have the discernment that our prophet had in this hour. Joshua. He had to depend on their confession. But we had a prophet who could call you out and say, "Why did you come up here? You committed adultery 2 nights ago under a tree." All right. Achan answered Joshua, "It's true. I sinned against God, the God of Israel. This is how I did it. In the plunder, I spotted a beautiful Shinar robe, 200 shekels of silver and 50 shekel bar of gold, and I coveted it and took them. They are buried in my tent with the silver at the bottom." Joshua sent off messengers. He ran to the tent, and there it was, buried in the tent with the silver at the bottom. They took the stuff from the tent and brought it to Joshua and to the people of Israel and spread it out before God. Joshua took Achan, son of Zerah, took the silver, the robe, the gold bars, his sons and his daughters, his ox, his donkey, his sheep and tent, and everything connected with him. All Israel was there. They left them off to the valley of, they led them off to the valley of Achor, or Achor, which means trouble valley. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? God will now trouble you today." And all Israel stoned him, burned him with fire, and stoned him with stones. They piled a huge pile of stones over him. It's still there. Only then did God turn from his hot anger. That's how the place came to be called the Trouble Valley, right up to the present time. So we're dealing with a God who's an I am. All right? So you can't go against the will of God and be blessed. If you do not hearken to the voice of God, your blessings turn into curses, according to Deuteronomy 28. And you will notice that when they went up against Ai, that they no longer were blessed by God. Not that God was less powerful than Ai, but they were hiding their sin against him. So Ai became a curse to them. And in this hour, God sent them a prophet, and they turned down his message, which came with "Thus saith the Lord," which means they have turned down God himself. Now notice that the sin came before Ai came. Right? And we've been living in this country full of wickedness. It's Laodicea, blind, miserable, naked, don't even know it. Deuteronomy 28 and verse 28 says that the curse, you'll be cursed if you turn away from the voice of the Lord your God, and you'll be cursed, and there'll be insanity and confusion and blindness. All right? And God came down, and they have turned from his shout, and will come back, and it will come back to him. And will they come back to him? I don't think so. For Paul quoted God when he said, "Behold, ye despisers, and wonder and perish." That's Acts 4 or Acts 13. "For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you." And that was a prophet. Okay? So there is no way that they will believe. It says right there, "which they shall in no wise believe." I'm going to come down, and I'm going to send my prophet, and they're not going to hear him. They're not going to believe him. And they will just, they'll go by way of Deuteronomy 28. And as we know, this is the hour where the people are bombarded with homosexual propaganda continually through the illicit and immoral media, which bombards the minds of the people so often on an hourly basis that after a while the people have grown indifferent toward it. So I say, examine yourself. Have you grown indifferent? And instead of immoral acts flaming the fires of righteous indignation in the people, It only seems to fan the flames of indifference. Have you ever talked to a Christian person and they say, well, I know it. I don't care what they do in their bedroom. I just don't want them pushing it on my kids. Well, listen, I do care what they do in their bedroom, and they should be stoned. Just what the Bible called for, stoning them. You know, they do not, they're doing something that's so evil in God's eyes that it deserves stoning. Now, I'm not saying you go out and stone them, but what I'm saying is that they will get the hailstones, 100-pound talons, okay? The people just don't seem to care. They don't want to be bothered. And that is what happened in the first church age. They became indifferent, and Alpha must repeat in Omega. From the church age book, it says the very name Ephesus has a strange compound meaning. It means aimed at and relaxed. The high aspiration of this age that had begun with the fullness of the Spirit, the depth of God, whereby they were aiming at the high calling of God, began to give way to a less watchful attitude. A less ardent following of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed any of these big churches? They have, oh, they're just filled, and they're dancing in the aisles and everything else. They're not looking for the coming of the Lord. They're having a good time. They should be on their faces at the altar. I would accept that if they get on their face at the altar and repent to God, but they're not. They're not preaching the resurrection. They're not preaching the resurrection season. They're preaching about whatever they want, you know, like, oh, let's preach about missions and get people to contribute more to our pocket. Or, you know, they're doing all kinds of things, but they're not preaching the kingdom of God. They're preaching their own kingdoms. And so he says, and it had become so relaxed and was drifting. Already the age was backsliding. It had left its first love. And Brother Branham said, we must come through another exit, another Ephesians. That's what's happening to people today. They had left their first love. That's why they do all those things, because they left their first love and they're backslidden. Now, I'm not saying they're lost. I'm just saying they're backslidden, okay? Well, Ephesian church age says the fervent desire to please God, the passion to know his word, the cry for reaching out in the spirit, all begin to fade. And instead of the church being on fire with the fire of God, it has cooled off and become a little formal. This is what was happening back there in Ephesians. They were getting a bit formal. The abandonment to God was dying out, and the people weren't too careful about what God thought of them as they began to be careful about what the world thought of them. The second generation coming on, that's most of you in here, the second generation coming on is like was just like Israel. They demanded a king to be like the other nations. When they did that, they rejected God, but they did it anyway. That is the history of the church. When it thinks more of conforming to the world instead of conforming to God, it isn't long until you see them stop doing things that they used to do and start doing things that they wouldn't do initially. They change their manner of dress, their attitude, and their behavior. They get lax. That is what Ephesus means, relaxed and drifting. So where is the righteous indignation among God's people today to take a stand against wrong, whether it be among your own family, your child, your mother, your father, or a church member or a business associate? Will the people stand or take a stand for God? I hardly see it anymore. No, God will not hear the prayer of the unrepentant sinner. But what about you and I? How do we balance our understanding of a sovereign God whose mind and will and purpose and plans cannot be changed with our needs for prayer? If we cannot change God's purpose and plan, is there a need for prayer? And the answer is yes. When the apostles asked Jesus how to pray, he never gave them a prayer to recite. He simply told them there are certain elements which are needed in your prayer to have success. He began to say, and it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he had ceased, one of the disciples came unto him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples to pray. And he said unto them, when you pray, pray, not these words, but pray, our Father which is in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. In other words, acknowledge God, okay? Thy kingdom is coming and thy will is going to be done. And as it is in heaven, it is in earth. Now, if we take this scripture together with a witness from Matthew, we do not have Jesus telling them what words to say. This verse would seem to suggest that let's look at Matthew and let's just see what Jesus is suggesting them to about how the prayer should be. In Matthew 16, and he said, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done as it is in earth as it is in heaven." Therefore, Jesus is not putting the words into their mouth and suggesting a prayer like, you know, we know the Catholic Church does, but he is teaching them this is the manner of prayer. He says, after this manner, or in this manner, or in this way, then we notice the way that he approaches prayer to God. Now, number one, you have got to recognize the one to whom you are addressing your prayer. He is the sovereign God, the creator of the universe, and yet he is your Father. But he is a God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, so he's your God first. Then he's your Father. So he says in this manner how to approach him. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means venerate, lift up, worthy of worship. First and foremost, Jesus tells us that prayer has been appointed that we should honor God first. God requires that we should recognize that he is alone God. He alone is the object of worship, and there is no other beside him. In presenting our prayer to God, we would do well to remember the Ten Commandments, and especially the first commandment in the book of Exodus, which says, "I am the Lord thy God." Exodus 20 and 12. "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." No other object of worship, okay? And Exodus 34 and 14 says, "For thou shalt worship no other god. For the Lord whose name is jealous, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." Now there is, this is the one that we are to pray to. He requires that we proclaim his universal dominion. In petitioning God for rain, Elijah confessed God controls all the elements. In praying to God to deliver a sinner from the wrath to come, we acknowledge in John 2 and 9, the salvation is of the Lord. In coming to the Lord, we should declare his rulership and sovereignty over the entire world. Revelation 4 and 11 says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are created." Okay? And were created. Again, God requires that we shall worship him, and prayer, real prayer, is an act of worship. Prayer is an act of worship. It is a prostrating of the soul before him, inasmuch as it is a calling upon his great and holy name. Inasmuch as it is the owning of his own goodness, his power, his immutability, and his grace. As much as it is a recognition of his sovereignty, proclaimed by submission to his will. Even when Jesus spoke of the temple, he never called it the house of sacrifice, but the house of prayer. And again, prayer rebounds to God's glory, for in prayer we acknowledge our dependency upon him. When we humbly entreat his divine presence, we cast ourselves upon his mercy and bow down in acknowledgement of his great power. In seeking blessings from God, we believe that he is the author and fountain of every good and perfect gift. In James 1 and 17, "For every good and perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, which with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." That prayer brings glory to God is further seen from the fact that prayer calls faith into existence. And nothing from us is so honoring and pleasing to him as the confidence of our hearts. In fact, you know, it talks about the odor of the incense was the prayer of the saints, okay? We must first believe that he is. That's the very first thing in prayer. Hebrews 11, 6, without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what good would it do for you to pray to God if you don't think he's going to answer your prayer? All right? And through faith we must confess that he is more than able to meet our needs. In 2 Timothy 1 and 12 it says, "Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." So he knew God. Do you know God? I hope you do. Okay. The next thing Jesus laid out in the pattern for prayer after acknowledging the supremacy of God in holiness is what we hear next in verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. In other words, thy will and thy will alone will reign supreme. Therefore, Lord, help my will to align with your will. He never said, my will be done, but Jesus said, thy will be done, speaking to the Father. In Ephesians 3 and 11, we find that God's purpose is eternal, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And in Ephesians 1 and 11, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. The counsel of his own will, all right? Therefore, if we are predestined according to the eternal purpose of him who worketh all things together for his own glory, and he's working them for our good, then it would only make sense to us that we would want things to work out in our lives what he has planned for us to begin with. Don't try to change God's plan. Change your own plan. Knowing and trusting that all these things will somehow work together for our good. So if God is going to work all things for your good, why would you pray that he doesn't? Because if you pray with your own will, that's what you're going to get. All right? Now Romans 8:28 says, for we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called, who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we then say of these things? If God be for us, who could be against us? So why would you want to pray something other than his will? All right? Now that we've come to the place where we recognize, now he doesn't mind you saying, okay, Lord, I have this need, I have this need, but nevertheless, not the way that I want you. I don't want this need satisfied the way that I want it satisfied. I want it satisfied the way you want it satisfied. Okay? Now that we've come to the place where we recognize his interest in our needs, we can continue with the pattern which Jesus set before us. He said in Luke 11 and 3, give us this day our daily bread. Now comes forth our needs. Now remember, Jesus taught us how to pray and that the Father knew our needs even before we would ask. So we're not informing God about our problems. He already knows your problem. But he's going to do it his way. All right? Matthew 6 and 7 says, but when you pray, use not vain repetition as the heathen do. For they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So their long-winded prayers are no good. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner, therefore, pray, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our trespasses. Now notice how the Lord sets a pattern for prayer to not only ask for the physical needs, but also the spiritual blessings of forgiveness. Forgive us first our sins, and then help us to forgive those who are indebted to us. Forgiving them as you have forgiven us. I think here is where we miss the boat so often. We ask forgiveness for our sins, but we are so lacking in asking the Lord to forgive those who have sinned against us. Sometimes I think we have become so hardened to the plight of others and don't realize that Jesus has set forth a pattern here. He has given us the opportunity to become mediators and intercessors, and I think we have blown this opportunity so far. Prayer is appointed by God for our spiritual blessing as a means of our growth in grace. When seeking to learn how to pray, we should see the pattern that is set before us, and it means for us obtaining humility in forgiving others. Real prayer is coming into the presence of God, and a sense of his majesty produces a realization of our nothingness and unworthiness. Again, prayer was designed by God for the exercise of our faith. Faith is focused on the word, Romans 10:17, but it is exercised in prayer. We see in James 5 and 15, the prayer of the faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if you have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for the other that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. How many of you that are seeking healing have actually confessed your faults one to another? Come on. How many of you have gone and said, you know what, I've really been a jerk? All right. Again, prayer calls our love into action. Concerning our prayer, we ask, will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call upon God? That's from Job. But they that love the Lord cannot be long away from him, for they delight in unburdening themselves to him. Not only does prayer call love into action, but through our prayers, our love to God is increased. David said, I love the Lord because he hath heard my voice and my supplication. That's my prayer. That's Psalm 116. Again, prayer is assigned by God to teach us the value of blessings that we have sought from him, and it causes us to rejoice the more when he has bestowed upon us that for which we entreat him. And thirdly, prayer is appointed by God for our seeking from him the things which are in need of. But the unbeliever will say, if God has foreordained before the foundation of the world everything which happens in time, what is the use of prayer? If it is true that of him and through him and to him are all things, well, then why pray? Well, the unbeliever will ask, what is the use of coming to God and telling him what he already knows? Wherein is the use of me spreading before him my need, seeing he is already acquainted with it? What is the use of praying for anything when everything has been foreordained before God? Prayer is not to inform God, by the way, as if he's ignorant. Because when you try to inform God as if he's ignorant, you're telling God he's ignorant. For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you even ask him. Therefore, our praying is to acknowledge that we know that he does know what we are in need of. Because Jesus goes on to tell us how the value of prayer is in a little parable. Okay, he says from Luke 11. And he said unto them, which of you having a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine is on a journey, has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, trouble me not, the door is now shut, and my children are in bed, I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give, because he's a friend, because of his friendship, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. In other words, quit pounding on my door. Okay? That's why he does it. Okay. And for I say unto you, ask and it shall be given. Seek and ye shall find. Knock. Oh, so I'm going to go. Okay, God, help me. That's not knocking. Knock and it shall be opened. If a son asketh thee a bread from his father, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give a fish instead of a serpent? Or if he shall ask an egg, will he give a scorpion? Then if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your own children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? So prayer is not appointed for furnishing of God with a knowledge or what we need. He already knows what we have need of. But it is designed as a confession to him of our sense of that need. As in everything, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God requires that his gifts should be sought for. He designs to be honored by our asking, just as he is to be thanked by us after he has bestowed his blessing. How many of you thank God the minute you see the thing transpire, you say, God, thank you so much. However, the question still remains. If God be the predestinator of everything that comes to pass and the regulator of all events, then is not prayer a vain exercise? But our answer lays in the fact that God commands us to pray. He said, pray without ceasing. All right, that's 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Again, men ought always to pray. That's Luke 18:1. And again, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the effectual fervent prayer of the righteous man availeth much. James 5:15-16. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our older brother and perfect example to follow, was mainly a man of prayer. Then it is evident that prayer is neither meaningless nor valueless. But this does not remove the question with which we started out. What is the relationship between God's sovereignty and our prayer? First of all, we would say that our prayer should never be intended to change God's purpose or create new ones just for us. God has decreed that certain events will come to pass, but he has also decreed that these events shall come to pass through the means that he has appointed for their accomplishment. God has elected certain ones to be saved. He also decreed that these ones shall be saved through the preaching of the gospel. The gospel, then, is one of the appointed means for the working out of the eternal purpose of the Lord. And prayer is another. God has decreed the means as well as the end, and among the means is prayer. Even the prayers of his saints are included in his eternal decrees. Therefore, instead of prayer being in vain, it is amongst the means through which God exercises his purpose. If all things happen to be by mere chance, then prayer could be of no moral use. But since our prayers are directed and regulated by the direction of divine wisdom, prayer has a place in the order of events. It was not God responding to my prayer for the laptops, but my prayer was directed by the purpose of God. And therefore, by tapping into his divine will, our prayers become part of the divine working of his will. It's sort of tapping into the eternal wellspring and purpose of God. In other words, when I went to pray for those laptops, God already had an answer from the other guy. Okay, prayer then becomes part of the execution of the very thing that God declared, and therefore it is not meaningless. This is taught in Scripture. Elijah knew that God was about to give him rain, but that did not prevent him from at once praying to God for rain. James 5:17. Daniel understood by the writing of the prophets that the captivity was to last but 70 years. Yet when these 70 years were almost ended, we are told that he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Daniel 9. In other words, when you know God's going to do something anyway, you don't say, well, what's the use of praying because it's going to happen? No, you pray even more that it does happen. See? In other words, Lord, let me see it manifested before my face. God told the prophet Jeremiah, For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. So instead of adding, there is therefore no need for you to supplicate me to these things, he said, then shall you call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Jeremiah 2:29. In Ezekiel 36, 1-38, we read the explicit, positive, and unconditional promises which God made concerning the restoration of Israel. Yet in Ezekiel 36 and 37 of the same chapter, we are told, thus saith the Lord, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it to them. So God knows beforehand what we will pray for. Here then is the manner of our prayer, not that God's will may be altered, but that it may be accomplished in his good time and way. It is because God has promised certain things that we can ask for those certain things in full assurance, in faith and prayer. It is God's purpose that his will shall be brought about by his appointed means, and that he may do his people good upon his terms. And that is by the means and the terms of entreaty and supplication. Did not the Son of God know for certain that after his suffering and death, he would be resurrected and exalted by the Father? Surely he did. He said, for this purpose have I come into the world. But he prayed for strength to do God's will anyway. For we find him, O Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. John 17. He knew that none of the people could perish. Yet he petitioned the Father to keep them, John 17. Finally, it should be said that God's will is immutable and cannot be altered by our crying. When the mind of God is not toward a people to do them good, it cannot be turned by them by the most fervent and persistent prayer. Look at Esau. Though he wept bitterly, the Bible says, to God, he wept in prayer, yet he could not even find a place to repent. Then said the Lord unto me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my mind could not be toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. Jeremiah 15:1. The prayers of Moses to enter the promised land is also another example of the same thing. Our views respecting prayer need to be revised and brought into harmony with the scripture on the subject. The prevailing idea seems to be that I come to God and ask him for something that I want, and I expect him to give me that which I have asked. In other words, he's my genie. Oh, he's not your genie, okay? But this is the most dishonoring and degrading conception. The popular belief reduces God to a servant, a genie, okay? A servant, our slave, doing our bidding, performing our pleasure, granting our desires, like the televangelist, you know, God, heal! It's like you're saying, Fido, heal! Okay? God's not a dog, all right? So no prayer, rather, is coming to God. Prayer, rather, is coming to God, telling him my needs, committing my ways to him, and leaving him to deal with it as best seems fit. This makes my will subject to his will instead of seeking to bring his will in subject to mine. No prayer is pleasing to God unless the spirit motivating that prayer is not my will, thine be done. When God bestows blessing on a praying people, it is not for the sake of their prayers, as if he was inclined and turned by them, but it is for his own sake to fulfill his own good pleasure. Should someone ask, what purpose is prayer? We can say God answers our prayer for his own sovereign will and pleasure. Prayer is a way and means that God has appointed for the communication of the blessings of his goodness to his people. For though he has purposed and provided and promised them, yet he will be sought first in order to give them, and therefore it is a duty and privilege of to ask. In other words, if you promise your child an ice cream cone and you bypass the ice cream parlor, it's up to him to say, Dad, you promised me the ice cream cone, to remind him of his prayers. Now, he might have known, but maybe he was going to say, yes, I know that ice cream is at that place, but there's also a better ice cream at this other place, okay? When we are blessed with the spirit of prayer, it is good because it is then that God intends to bestow the good things asked, which should be asked always with submission to the will of God. Now, perhaps the one thing that Christians, okay, more than anything else, is unanswered prayer. The thing that bothers Christians more than anything else is unanswered prayer. We ask God for something. We have asked in faith, believing we will receive that for which we have asked the Lord. And we know we have asked earnestly and repeatedly, but the answer does not seem to come. The result is, in many cases, our faith in the efficacy of prayer seems to be weakened, until hope gives way to despair, and then our prayer is also neglected. But every real prayer faith that has ever been offered to God has been answered. He promised he would. Real prayer is a coming to God, telling him our need, committing our way unto the Lord, and then leaving him to deal with the case as it seems best to him. Then in his appointed time, he will do it. This allows God to answer our prayer in whatever way he seems fit, and often his answer may be the very opposite of what would be most acceptable in our midst. So when we pray, ask the Father to surprise me. You've got to figure it out. I don't. Therefore, I want something from you, Lord, and I don't know how it's going to come, I want you to surprise me because you promised to give it to me. If we have really left our needs in His hands, it will be His answer. Nevertheless, not our way, but His way. Let's look at two examples. In John 11, 1 to 44, Lazarus was sick. The Lord loved him, but he was absent from Bethany. The sisters sent a messenger unto the Lord, acquainting him of their brother's condition. Well, he already knew it. And note particularly how their appeal was worded. Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. That was all. They did not ask him to heal Lazarus. But one of the sisters said, if you had been here, he would not have died. But remember, Jesus said he had to be gone for their sake. So they expected one thing. But the Lord God had a greater purpose in mind. He wanted to show them He is the resurrection and the life. But when He arrived, they didn't request Him to hasten at once to Bethany. They simply spread their need before Him, committed the case into His hands, and left Him to act as He deemed best. And what was His reply? Did He respond to their appeal and answer their request? Certainly He did. Though not perhaps in the way that they had hoped. In other words, they hoped he hadn't died. But he knew that he was supposed to die. He answered by abiding 2 days still in the same place where he was. John 1, 11, 16. And allowing Lazarus to die. But in this instance, that was not all. Later he journeyed to Bethany, raised Lazarus from the dead. This story illustrates the proper attitude for the believer to take before God in the hour of need. The next example will emphasize God's method of responding to His needed children. In 2 Corinthians 12, 1-21, the Apostle Paul has been given an unheard of privilege. He had been transported into paradise. He hears his ears have listened to and his eyes have gazed upon that which no mortal had ever heard or seen this side of death. The wondrous revelation was more than the apostle could endure. He was in danger of becoming puffed up by his extraordinary experience. Therefore, a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, was sent to buffet him, lest he should be exalted above measure. And the apostle spread his need before the Lord on three occasions to ask God to remove his thorn in his flesh. Was his prayer answered? Surely, though not in the manner that he had desired. The thorn was not removed, but grace was given to bear it. The burden was not lifted, but strength was vouchsafed to carry it. Does someone object that it is our privilege to do more than spread our need before God? Are we reminded that God has, as it were, given us a blank check and invited us to fill it in? Is it said that the promises of God are all inclusive and that we may ask God for what we will? If so, we must call attention to the fact that it is necessary to compare Scripture with Scripture if we are to learn the full mind of God on any subject. And as this is done, we discover God has qualified the promises given to praying souls. He said, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. He didn't turn a deaf ear. He hears you. Real prayer... is communion with God, so that there will be common thoughts between His mind and our mind. What is needed is for Him to fill in our hearts with His thoughts, and then His desires will become our desires, flowing back to Him. Here then is a meeting place between God's sovereignty and the Christian prayer. If we ask anything according to His will, which is His word, He heareth us. And if we do not ask, He does not hear us, as saith the prophet, the apostle James. You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you might consume it upon your own lusts or your own desires, James 4 and 3. But did not the Lord Jesus tell His disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in My name, He will give it, John 16, 23. He did. But this promise does not give praying souls carte blanche. These words of our Lord are in perfect accord with those of the Apostle John. If we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. What is it? Ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Surely it is very much more than a prayer formula, the mere concluding of our supplication with the words, in the name of Jesus Christ. So every time you finish your prayer, in the name of Jesus Christ. To apply to God for anything in the name of Jesus Christ, we must needs be in keeping with what Jesus Christ is. Remember, He's the Word. To ask God in the name of Jesus Christ is as though Jesus Himself were the suppliant. We can only ask God for what Jesus Christ would ask. To ask in the name of Jesus Christ is therefore to set aside our own will, accepting God's. To ask outside of God's word is to ask what God cannot give. He is the word. Let's now amplify our definition of prayer. What is prayer? Prayer is not so much an act as it is the attitude of dependency upon God. Prayer is a confession of our weakness and our helplessness. Prayer is the acknowledgement of our need and the spreading of it before God. We do not say that this is all there is in prayer. It is not. It is a primary element in prayer. Prayer is both an attitude and an act, a human act. And yet there is a divine element too. Prayer is fundamentally all attitude of dependency upon God. Therefore, prayer is the very opposite of dictating to God. Because prayer is an attitude of dependency. The one who really prays is submissive to God's will. So listen carefully now. Submission to God's will means that we are content for the Lord to supply our needs according to the dictates of His own sovereign pleasure. If we truly trust that He promised to make all things work together for our good, then do not be disappointed for unanswered prayer. Your prayer is being answered, and you should be grateful that He is working out all things for your good. And henceforth, it says that we say every prayer that is offered to God in this spirit is sure to meet with an answer or response from Him. Prayer is not the requesting of God to alter His purpose or for Him to form a new purpose. Okay, prayer is showing an attitude of dependency upon God, the spreading of our need before Him, then asking for those things which are in accordance with His will and timing, not ours. Therefore, there is nothing whatever inconsistent between God's sovereignty and Christian prayer. In Jeremiah 10:23, we're told it is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Also in Proverbs 16:9. And yet, in many of his prayers, man presumes to direct the Lord as to his way and what he ought to do. And the very act of prayer is intended to make us humble and dependent upon God. But man, in his usual perversity, turns a footstool into a throne, from whence he would try to direct the sovereign God as to what he ought to give the onlooker, the impression that if God had half the compassion that those who pray have, all would quickly be put to right. Such is the arrogance of the old nature, even in a child of God. Our main purpose in prayer, then, is for the submitting of our wills to God's. But it must also be added that prayer is much more than a pious exercise and far otherwise than a mechanical performance. Prayer is a divinely appointed means whereby we may obtain from God the things that we ask, providing we ask for those things which are in accordance with His word. So let's pray. Father, we're so thankful, Lord, for Your word, because much of these things is just a tweaking of our prayer, Lord. We need to put Your word in all of our prayers. So, Lord, if we have a need, we need to find that in the Scripture. And then if we find it in the Scripture, we can give back to You. It's Your own word, knowing that You're not a man that You could lie. So, Father, we just commit, Lord, the way we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.